God's word to the gospel according to Mark chapter 11. Mark 11, and we'll begin our reading at verse 12 through 24. Mark 11, verses 12 through 24. And once you've turned there, would you also turn to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 24, which you'll find starting at the bottom of page 882. In the back of the Trinity Psalter Hymnal, the bottom of the first column, page 882, Lord's Day 24, that continues what we began studying in Lord's Day 23 and how we are right before God only by true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord's Day 24 is the companion to that. What is the placement? What is the role? What are the fruits? What are good works in relation to our righteousness before God? What role do they have? And that's Lord's Day 24. So we begin with God's word, Mark chapter 11, beginning at verse 12. Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of thieves?" And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." So Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. And now to the catechism, Lord's Day 24, beginning with question 62. It asks, "Why can't our good works be our righteousness before God? Or at least a part of our righteousness? Because the righteousness which can pass God's judgment must be entirely perfect and must in every way measure up to the divine law. But even our best works in this life are all imperfect and stained with sin. How can our good works be said to merit nothing when God promises to reward them in this life and the next? This reward is not merited. It is a gift of grace. But doesn't this teaching make people indifferent and wicked? No. It is impossible for those grafted into Christ by true faith not to produce fruits of gratitude. This is what we confess and are called to believe." Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, in this season of the year, you would expect to see the leaves in the bean fields changing color. You would expect to see the cobs of corn to be so prominent on the stalk as they fill out. You can tell just by looking. There's a harvest coming. The abundance is plain to see. But you wouldn't have that same expectation if this was, say, late June instead of mid-September. Even if we had had a really good planting season in the spring before, and the corn and the beans are showing fantastic signs of life, just leaping out of the ground, and there's vibrant greens covering the fields, filling in the rows, I still don't think that any of our farmers would be upset if they went for a walk and they didn't find ears of corn ready to be harvested or soybeans ready to be taken in, because they know that late June is not the season for harvest. But in the middle of the spring, in the Middle Eastern climate of Palestine 2,000 years ago, it wasn't the season for figs either. It was around the time of Passover, the springtime. And yet here we find Jesus going to look at a fig tree that's covered in leaves, but he finds no fruit on it, so he curses it. And not only does it never bear fruit again, the next day Jesus and his disciples walk by the same fig tree, and now they find it withered away, dried up from the roots, so it's not coming back. What's going on? Is Jesus an impatient farmer who doesn't know when he should be able to find figs on the tree? Does he let his hunger get the better of his sense, his reason? Or is it simply that he wants to show his disciples that no matter what the season is, he, by his word, which created the heavens and the earth and all things, when he has ordained their exact design and purpose, that he ought to receive from every creature, including a fig tree, out of season, exactly what he wants, when he wants, no matter what season it is. Look at me, I'm in charge. Or is there something more to this passage? It's not a coincidence that the word of the Lord in the Gospel of Mark is written in this way, that in between their two walks past this fig tree, Jesus goes into the temple in Jerusalem and drives out those who bought and sold in the temple. He shockingly declares that the temple had become a den of thieves, and he angers the scribes and the chief priests who were already preparing to find a way to trap Jesus. Now they only more want to arrest him, and only a few days after this have him crucified. So you have to ask, with the way that God's word is written, with the fig tree on either side of that event in the temple, what's going on? What is the fruit of this passage? What does it mean to be fruitful as God's people in preparing to partake of the Passover lamb? Because that's what was happening. What does it mean for those who have been grafted into Christ by true faith, as branches grafted into a vine, to then be expected to bear good fruit, good works? For us, as we come to the table this morning, perhaps some of us come with questions about what is my worthiness in partaking? What about my life that is imperfect? That is certainly flawed. If anything, my self-examination has shown me this past week is that I don't deserve to be at this table. I'm called to live fruitfully. Where then does that place me before the Lord of righteousness? Are we all fig trees? All kinds of leaves, but no fruit. Are we like the money changers in the temple who have turned one of the holiest seasons of the year, preparing for the Passover, into a business full of corruption and greed? What does the Lord seek from us this morning when Jesus says to us, "My house shall be a house of prayer"? We'll look at that in two parts. First, the curse for leaves, and second, the promise for faith. Jesus said, "My house shall be a house of prayer." Verse 12 tells us that their first walk past the fig tree happened on the next day. So that is on the Monday then, after Sunday's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. That's the first part of Mark chapter 11. And we all know that story, a time of tremendous celebration and anticipation, as the crowds are singing about the coming of the Son of David, who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna! For those of you who were here this past spring, remember we studied Psalm 118, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That's what the crowds were singing. And as they're singing and Jesus is going along in the colt of a donkey, they're laying their cloaks on the road as part of a royal pathway. They're cutting down leafy branches. This is a victory parade before the battle's even been won. They're so confident in this Jesus who comes in the name of the Lord. But what's interesting is that at the end of the day, when you fully expect those celebrations to ramp up to their highest extent, instead what we read in verse 11 is that Jesus leaves the city and he goes out to Bethany with his 12 disciples. And so you can imagine being in the shoes of the disciples and everything they had witnessed that day and heard. They must have been thinking, something strange here. There has to be more to this. Something has to be coming. And so the next morning, with the excitement of the triumphal entry certainly still on their minds, they're heading back towards Jerusalem, and the disciples are thinking, well, if we were welcomed like that yesterday, can you imagine what today is going to be? How many more people will hear about Jesus and that he's coming? What's the reception going to be like? You remember what Jesus had told them, though. He had told them why he was going to Jerusalem. Not for a king's welcome, but to be handed over to the chief priests to be crucified. He was not going to be crowned like the kings of the nations, but to be crowned and mocked with a crown of thorns. He was not going to be praised. He was going to be scorned as a blasphemer, falsely accused, and brought before an unfair judge to be put to death alongside criminals. That's where this week is heading. That's what the disciples were supposed to remember. And Jesus begins to bring that back on this Monday morning. He's walking on the road, walking towards Jerusalem, and he's not all puffed up, full of himself, saying, I wonder what kind of royal feast I'm going to get when I get to Jerusalem. He hasn't become boastful and proud in himself. What he does is what anyone would have done. He's normal. It's almost natural, the events that begin to happen that Monday morning. He's walking out to the city in the morning. Well, he's hungry. Who doesn't get hungry? And on the walk, he's looking for some food. I mean, a king would never look to the side of the road for some food, but Jesus does. And he sees a little ways off this fig tree, which is full of leaves. And so he decides to divert from his path, which a king would never do. He diverts from his path to go lift up a few of these leaves and say, are there figs under here? I'm hungry. Maybe there's a couple for me to eat. And you wonder what's really going on here. The Bible says that when Jesus looks and he finds no fruit, it even says it was not the season for figs. Didn't Jesus know that? He is the creator. Some commentators think that this is one of those instances when Jesus' humanity shows its limitations. Even though at other times, you read the Bible, Jesus knows exactly what's on people's minds. He knows what's their hearts. He knows their fruit. He knows what they're thinking at this moment. If he can tell what's in a human being, certainly he can tell what's in a fig tree. So he wouldn't have known. It's true that it wasn't the season for figs, but that's because the normal season for figs, when the figs are large, when they're abundant, is later in the summer into the early fall. That's the season for figs. But what's interesting about fig trees in that climate is that they are able to produce their fruit, although usually much smaller and usually much less abundant, but still they're able to produce fruit throughout the year. So it's not the season, but it's also not impossible to find fruit. There might be something there. So then why does verse 13 tell us it's not the season for figs? Because to see a fig tree full of leaves is a signal that this tree is healthy. And it might actually be producing those little, less abundant, but probably still there, figs. Maybe they weren't ripe. But at least there was something maybe to look for. Maybe something that was almost ripe that Jesus would have said, that's good enough, I'll have that for breakfast. Maybe a couple. But when Jesus should have expected to find at least a little, there was nothing. It was all leaves, no fruit. And that's why verse 14 says, in response to that, Jesus said to it, let no one eat fruit from you ever again, and his disciples heard it. So it's not just that we're supposed to know that he cursed the fig tree. The disciples who were there were supposed to know that he had cursed it. This isn't something that is just personal between Jesus and the fig tree, and he mutters under his breath, and nobody else hears him and says, well, cursed are you. He's just angry. He's just boasts that morning. No, the reason that he wants the disciples to hear the curse is because ultimately the lesson is for those disciples. And through the disciples to the rest of the church, to us, there's a lesson to be learned here that Jesus wants us to know. Now, we know later on in verse 21 that Peter is going to remember that Jesus had cursed the fig tree the day before when they walked by. And that's why he notices it so quickly. But is that it? Was that the only reason? Jesus just wanted to teach his disciples that he's always in charge and he always gets what he decrees, and if he doesn't, then he curses that fig tree and it will wither away guaranteed. I mean, do the disciples not know that Jesus could do that? How many times had they watched him speak and a miracle happens? How many times had they heard the power that was in Jesus' words? They didn't need another fig tree to teach them that lesson. Even the wind and waves obey them. They know that. So what's the point? It's what comes in the middle. They go to Jerusalem. They come into the temple. And Jesus begins to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple. And he overturns the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. It was the season for Passover, which meant that there were many pilgrims coming into the city to make their sacrifices for their feast, just as the Lord had commanded them to do in the Old Testament. But the leaders who oversaw this pilgrimage and these sacrifices, they had cooked up a scheme. In order to buy the animals for the sacrifices, because people would not have taken them with them on the journey, in order to buy those animals, they had to be sure that the animals they bought for sacrifice were blemish-free. Who declares that an animal is blemish-free? The leaders, the chief priests. Oh, so you need to buy an unblemished animal. Well, you can't pay that for that with pagan money. That's unholy. It has Caesar's face on it. So no, you need to go to the money changers and you need to exchange your Roman currency for this special temple currency and pay the fee in order to do that. Oh yeah, by the way, we get a cut. And then from the money changers, you move on down the line to the tables of those who are selling the doves and the other animals who have a monopoly on the market. And they could charge ridiculous prices because those alone are the animals that the leaders have said are blemish-free, and now you have to pay them extra. You see how this monopolized business works. It's quite a scheme. And the priests and the chief priests, the leaders, the scribes, they've got their fingers in everything. So Jesus walks into the temple's courtyard, which was supposed to be a place for God's people to come and pray. And instead, they've filled it up like it's a marketplace. He sees how the chief priests and the leaders have turned the law of God, the requirement that the sacrifice be holy and unblemished. They've taken the acts of faith and hope for the Messiah to come, that the Passover especially was supposed to point them to. And they have turned this all into a den of thieves for extortion and racketeering. And Jesus gets angry. Just like he did with the fig tree. John chapter 2 says that Jesus even made a whip to drive them all out of the temple courtyard, and then he rebukes them. Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves? Think about what was happening. It's the Passover, the feast that points to Jesus Christ. It is one of the most religious, spiritually important, Messiah-focused seasons of the entire year for God's people. So much is going on to get ready to worship the Lord. I mean, we're the people of God. He delivered from Egypt. Remember the Passover? We're the people of God whom God said, I will send you a greater Passover lamb. I will send you the Messiah. We have seen God throughout our generations show us his grace. We love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We love our neighbor as ourselves. We've come to celebrate that. We've come to give thanks to the Lord. But on your way to make that sacrifice, oh wait, stop. You got to pay twice as much as reasonable for that dove, and I will take a 25% cut in the exchange rate, and you have to buy only from me. See you at church. It was all leaves. If a fig tree out of season might offer at least the possibility of maybe yielding some fruit, how much more then the season of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, with all of the activity around and even in the temple, should that be expected to yield some fruit of faithfulness and godliness and humility and expectation for the Lord's steadfast love and mercy in the Messiah to come? But as Jesus enters the courtyard, what does he find? Does he find the fruit of faith? He finds the leaves of corruption. Now, brothers and sisters, we are not in the courtyard of the temple this morning hoping to buy an animal to make a sacrifice for the feast, and the elders are charging us double. Thankfully not. Thankfully, by the blood of the one great Passover lamb that we read about in Hebrews 10, who has once for all made that sacrifice, once for all shed his blood, through him we are granted the complete forgiveness of all our sins so that we can come with boldness into the most holy place, Hebrews 10 says. We today are in the presence of the holy God for a feast. What do your leaves look like? Are your leaves sufficient? Can you offer him something from your corrupt, sinful heart that is perfectly unstained, holy, and suitable for the Lord who calls you to his table? No, the Catechism says the righteousness which can pass God's judgment must be entirely perfect and must in every way measure up to the divine law. That is the fruit that God deserves from the people he calls to worship him. But we can't give it. Even in season, we cannot produce the fruits of righteousness in ourselves. Adam and Eve couldn't do it either. Remember what happened when they ate of the fruit that God had said they must not. They hear the Lord God coming in the garden. They see their own nakedness. They are ashamed. And what do? They cover themselves with leaves, fig leaves, Genesis 3 says. Was that enough? Could the righteousness of those fig leaves surpass the judgment of God? Their leaves could do nothing, hide nothing, produce nothing, merit nothing. Same with our leaves. The very fact that we need a greater Passover lamb in order for the Lord to pass over us and our sins so that we are spared from the wrath and judgment that our sins deserve, it's proof that we can offer nothing that is worthy of the Lord. Why try to offer our leaves then? It's as futile as Adam and Eve. It's as futile as these chief priests who have filled the temple courtyard with corruption and their greed. It's just leaves. It's just a show. There's no fruit. What God's word does is it exposes what's in our lives. You cannot come to the Lord. You certainly cannot come to his table with motions and gestures and all kinds of organization and posture and pomp and everything and say, look at me. You cannot look at one another and say, well, look at them. they have no fruit. Are we not called today to come without the leaves, but instead with the empty hands of faith, not our works, not our righteousness, not our doing, for there the curse will still stand against us, but to come, eat, drink, to believe by the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ alone, the one Passover lamb. Because only then will we hear his comforting promise for faith, our second point. Jesus has here now exposed the hypocrisy, the emptiness of the self-righteousness of the scribes and the chief priests, and he's left them now with the call to see the Lord's house as a house of prayer, a house for coming to the Lord, a house for peace, resting in the promises of God, a home for those, even those sinners who have repented of those sins and come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, a place for peace and reconciliation that comes through the blood of the Lamb, where the Lord of mercy has accepted that as the suitable sacrifices, the one who has sent the greater Passover Lamb and the Messiah, who not only cleanses the temple, but purifies the heart. The scribes and the Pharisees reject that message. As Jesus cleans out the temple courtyard, rather than being humbled by what he has exposed, rather than being struck by the tremendous grace of God, they harden their hearts and they seek to destroy him even more. Although it says that they still feared him because all the people are watching and they're astonished at what's going on. The people knew that Jesus was giving them something worthwhile, something of substance. But the chief priests choose the leaves. They choose the pretense. They choose the lie. They choose the curse. What happens to those who harden their hearts? Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. It's the very next thing. They're walking by, and God's curse is exactly as he said it is. Those who trust in themselves, those who wear their leaves as if that is sufficient, are dead from the roots up. But what about Jesus? What about the disciples? Peter sees this dead fig tree, and he remembers the curse, and he says to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." What do you think Jesus should say here? "Yes, Peter, and you better be careful, otherwise it might be you who are next." He doesn't say, "You better watch out, you better be good enough, you better be sufficient, you know you're not worthy, so you better prove to me that what I'm doing for you is not a wasted effort. You better, you better, you better," as if he places this weight on Peter's heart. No, you cannot have any trust in the Lord. No, you cannot have peace with God unless you do something. Unless you prove to me something, unless you wear the right leaves and bear fruit, prove to me that you deserve me as your Savior. What does Jesus say? Verse 22, "Have faith in God." Not have faith in your works to be good enough for God. Not put your trust in yourself to merit what you need in order to stand before God at peace. No. Put your trust in the Lord. You see how loving of an answer this is for Peter and the disciples and the rest of the church? Contrast what Jesus has just said, "Have faith in God," to what the chief priests were saying to God's people. The chief priests were saying, "If you pay the fees, if you do it our way, if you do it the right way, God will reward you and your sins will be forgiven. It might cost you something, but if you pay the right price, you'll be good enough." And what are the results of their way? Look at the temple courtyard. Corruption, extortion, hard-heartedness, defiance, anger, to the point of murder. The leaves that they lived in, the self-righteousness, the works that they relied on, brought them to despising this Jesus. And yet here Jesus says to the disciples, that is not the way of salvation. Have faith in God. Look upon the one who has sent me, this gracious Savior. Look outside of yourself. Depend not on your works. Look to the God who is gracious enough that he has given his only begotten Son as the one Passover lamb who is now on his way to Jerusalem to be rejected by the chief priests so that they will destroy him at the cross. But in his being destroyed, in his blood being shed, he will secure salvation for sinners who are completely unworthy, just like you, Peter. That's what Jesus wants them to see. Have faith in God. That's the Catechism's point, too. Lord's Day 23, that we saw last week, told us that we are right with God only by true faith in Jesus Christ. The last thing the Catechism wants to do is rip out from the Word and just destroy the part that tells us that we can have peace with God through faith alone. It doesn't want to tell us, yes, okay, you need to believe in Jesus, but you better do these things and these things and these things as well. It doesn't want to leave us with the impression that though by grace we might be saved initially, it is by works that you maintain it, or it's by your works that you'll actually get to heaven in the end. That would be to turn us back to the chief priests and away from the Lord Jesus Christ. No, it says, have faith in God so that whatever rewards or gifts that the Lord gives to you in your life or in the life to come, even those are not merited, they're not your leaves. They're the gift of grace, the grace that gave you Jesus. The grace that keeps you in Jesus, the grace that is truly faithful, so that whatever fruits you do bear in your life, all they are is evidence of what the Lord has done. The fruitfulness of his grace to you. And in that way, when our standing before the Lord depends not on our leaves, not on our corruption, not on our best efforts, but when it relies solely on the blood of the Lamb who was slain to cover us, the body that was broken, the blood that was shed, then our relationship with this God is not about what we look like on the outside, the leaves that we present, by what we appear to be. But our relationship with the Lord rests in the one who bears the ultimate fruit, the salvation that comes by grace alone, through faith alone. What does that mean? What does that change? The chief priests, their way led to corruption and anger and hatred. Where does it leave us when it is by faith alone and only by faith? Even our good works are the gift of God. Jesus talks about it. He says, you are so free. You have such peace with the Lord. You are so unconcerned about your standing before God's holy judgment throne because you are covered by the righteousness of Christ that you could pray for a mountain to be removed and cast into the sea. Now, it's not saying that Jesus says, well, then you should pray for mountains to be picked up and thrown into the sea. But he's telling us that when we are so free, so unconcerned about what our good works deserve from God, that it's not about a relationship with God that says, well, Lord, if I did this for you and I paid this much money or I offered this much of my time, then this is how much of a prayer I can expect you to answer. Who of us could do enough good works to lift up a mountain and throw it into the sea? But that's Jesus' point. It's not on your works. It's not on your righteousness. It's not on what you have done. If you have found yourself in Christ alone, mountains can be moved. If it's not dependent on what you have done and your worthiness to make God's promises effective in your life, but if it's so effective and dependent on what God has done for us in Christ, then we are so completely free to trust in the arms of our all-powerful and all-merciful God. To look at Jesus Christ and say, he's done that for me. The power that he has proven in Christ. The gospel that he's proclaimed in Christ. The good works that he produces through that gospel because of Christ. If none of that rests on our shoulders, then we are so completely free to believe every word he's ever told us and to pray every prayer he's ever asked us to pray and to trust every promise he's ever made. Because it's not about, well, how big of a mountain can I move because of what I deserve? How big of a change has the Lord made in my life because of what Christ has done? How big of a prayer can I offer because I know that I stand in Christ freely by his grace? How much can I stand grateful for what the Lord has done? Because Christ has done it. Christ has covered us not with fig leaves, not with uncertainty, not with pride, not with our best efforts, but Christ has covered us with the righteousness of his blood, so that those grafted by faith into Christ cannot but produce fruits of gratitude, because what other kind of fruit do they need to produce? They have it all in Christ. So that even in their own imperfections, as they offer those fruits of gratitude, they say, look at Jesus. Remember, Jesus is saying this to Peter and his disciples, who a few days later are going to abandon him and even reject him. And even that does not change the equation of our standing before the Lord. Talk about a mountain that needs to be moved. The depths of the sinfulness of our hearts, and Jesus says, have faith in God. Brothers and sisters, this passage drives us to rest in Christ. It drives us to see the perfection of Christ. And it drives us to produce fruits of gratitude for Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that it is not the leaves that we sow together that give us the reason why we may now approach your table, but it is instead the one whose blood has been shed on our behalf, the one who came to be rejected by men, and in so doing, expose the emptiness of the self-righteousness in which we often trust. And instead, put in front of us a gospel that is so simple, to have faith in God. We ask, Lord, then, that we would not come wondering, am I worthy? Am I enough? Because the answer is no. But to come asking the question, is Christ enough? Is Christ worthy? And the answer is clearly yes. So by faith, Lord, we pray that you would encourage us as we come. By faith, would you encourage us as we stand and consider this gospel. And by faith, as we seek to produce fruits of gratitude for the wonderful things that you have done in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.